We'll do things slightly differently tonight. Ooh, a bit radical. You know, we just want to break the mold every now and again. We're going to be teaching first, and then we'll worship second. Isn't that? I don't think it's heretical. I don't think we'll get into trouble. But I think it'll be fun. 20 years ago, Alison and I and Josh and Sam were living in Nottingham, and we felt God moved us to London. We had been down to London before Josh and Sam came along to have a look at whether or not I had a job offer down there and stuff, and we went down for the interview, and we parked on Wimbledon Common and looked down over Wimbledon and New Malden, and we're never going to be living here. And within a year or two of that, we were there. And it's one of those stupid things. I closed one business, started up a business, had my first, Alison had our first child, and moved from Nottingham to London to join an almost non-existent church. It's one of those crazy things you do when you're a bit younger. And we used to commute down from Nottingham before we moved to go to house group in New Malden or Raines Park. And the reason we did that was because we felt compelled by the Lord to join the Vineyard. It was, those red roads, they're not the black roads actually, but they've got red line down the side where you're not even allowed to think about stopping. And I remember when they first painted those in London, if you were there for more than a nanosecond, mysteriously one of these trucks would come up beside you with a big clamp and would pick you up, put you on the back and drive you off. And it just felt like that happened to us with the Vineyard. The Lord came alongside, picked us up out of our lay-by where we were stuck, and put us on the back and drove us off. And nothing's changed, really. We're still on the back of that particular truck. And the way the Lord spoke to us about that was, John Wimber was inspirational for us. He's been dead 10 years, but at the time he was really important to my walk and Alison's walk with the Lord. And if you want to hear that story, come to the Newcomers Supper sometime. But John Wimber was in California, and although we went out there to visit, we didn't. We knew we were meant to stay in England, and we bumped into John and Ellie, and we felt very clearly God say, "Yes, you're to join the Vineyard, but you have to follow John and Ellie, not John Wimber, because he's too far away." Not in an idolatrous sort of, "Oh, he's an amazing sort of person," but that's the leader who's going to give direction to our lives. And again, nothing's changed in 20 years. So we moved down to London, and we joined the house group that John and Ellen had started. And we spent 9 years there, and then we moved back to Leeds, and a couple of years later, Wharfdale Vineyard started. But in all that time, we've become very close friends with John and Ellie. They've been inspirational leaders to us. And we're absolutely delighted that they've been able to come up this weekend and share with us. And so tonight, Eleanor, do you want to come and share with us? Eleanor's going to speak tonight, and then we're going to worship afterwards. If you've not heard Eleanor before, you're in for a treat. Okay? So we'd like to give her a warm welcome.
It's really quite emotional when you think back to the way we all got to know each other 20 years ago, and everything he says is true, and it is mutual. John and I have for years loved David and Alison, and indeed, against all the odds, Josh and Sam, too. We think they're really, really cool. I mean, we've seen them on a good day, I grant you, but they are wonderful. I haven't been to many churches where you're threatened with a roving photographer. So if there is anybody out there, I want you to know I'm best from the left, and I don't like to be surprised. So if you're there, don't try and do anything clever. David has asked me to talk a little bit about our background, and I want to talk a little bit about worship, which to us is very, very precious, as indeed it is to you. And when I was a very little girl, I used to go to church with my parents. There was never a Sunday in my life that I don't know that I went to church. I mean, with varying degrees of success, I might say. But I've always been a church girl. And when I was little, we used to go as a family. And we were Presbyterians at that point. And every Sunday, we would go, the four of us, and we would sing hymns, and I would cry. Week in and week out. And we would, because we were Scottish Presbyterians, we would sing the metrical psalms, which, of course, were the scriptures to music. And there was something incredibly simple about them, incredibly deep. It was all the Bible, and it made me cry. I knew nothing. I didn't understand. My parents began quite worried. They thought I was a basket case at about five. But it went on, and it was something that was very, very interesting to me, and I never quite understood why. Years later, as I was growing up, I discovered that the basis of our faith as Presbyterians was something called the Westminster Confession, which was written in the 17th century by a bunch of old bishops in Westminster. And one of the lines of it was, and small Presbyterian children would be questioned on this catechism when they were little. And the first question of the catechism was this: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the beginning and end of it. That's why he made us. That's why we're here. That's why we need to get good at it. And that's what we will spend the whole of eternity doing: glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And one of the most, I suppose, accessible, immediate ways that we do that is by worship. And suddenly I began to understand why it was that I loved it so much, and why it was that when I listened to worship, I would cry, and when I started to sing the Psalms, I would weep. And as I grew up, I used to sing quite a lot, and I used to sing classical music and choral music and Bach and Beethoven and Talis, and I would weep. And then I came across Vineyard worship songs, slightly at the other end of the spectrum, I grant you, and still I would weep. And I thought, what is all this about? And then I began to realize that it is about glorifying and enjoying God forever. C.S. Lewis, who of course was the greatest wordsmith of them all and could put the deepest thoughts into the most wonderful words, he said this: in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. So all the Lord is asking is that we would just enjoy him. Enjoy his presence, enjoy his company, enjoy worshipping him, enjoy what happens when we get together and sing his praises. And that's a really, really big deal. Worship, of course, is of cardinal, cardinal importance in the Vineyard. It isn't that it isn't so in every church, and it hasn't been so through all generations. But young as we are as a movement, and we're really only about 30 years old, the Vineyard started in California about 30 years ago, very young movement in the terms of church history. And small as we are in relation to other churches and other movements, the Vineyard has had a disproportionate degree of influence through its worship over the years, honestly. Some of you may know, and many of you may not, and why should you, that the Vineyard began about 30 years ago in California. Am I getting... Thank you. I have to stay still. It's I have my tame photographer prompts over there. We started about 30 years ago in California. A group of very beaten up, broken down, Pharisaical, Bible-believing, tiresome believers got together and realized that they were just done in. They were fed up with church. They were fed up with teaching Bible studies. They were fed up with trying to do everything right. They were fed up with teaching other people how to do it. And they were pretty desperate. And the only thing they had going for them was that they knew that they were. And one young man, who was only a teenager at the time, he picked up a guitar and he just started to play very, very simple songs. And they were songs addressed to the Lord rather than about him. And they were crying out to the Lord out of desperation. And at that point, Vineyard worship got born. It's a mystery. It's very hard to analyze or indeed to understand. About 5 years after that, a dapper young Englishman, to whom I am now married, a dapper young Englishman in 1982 made his way to California because he had heard that there was something going on over there in a church that he'd been recommended to visit. And John, being, if nothing else, correct, he had never been to America before, because why would you? He'd certainly never been to California, because nobody would dream of it. But he did. He knew so little that he went in a suit and a jacket and tie, furled umbrella, suitcase, all ready to encounter the Californian culture. He thought he would blend, which he clearly didn't. However, he went there and had a remarkable time, discovering this extraordinary church where they worshipped in this simple and immediate way to very simple, simple songs. And he was there for 10 days and came home. I was at home because our first child was very little and I was home with him. And John came home. We were working in another church at the time. And he'd been at this place for, he'd been in the States for about 3 weeks. He'd been at Anaheim for 10 days. I'd heard very little. We didn't do mobile phones or text or anything. So, I mean, I knew nothing. When he did come home, I suddenly realized he had been radically affected, by the songs. And the first Sunday he was home, we were working in a little Anglican church in the West Country, he started to do something he'd never done before. He got into the pulpit, medieval pulpit, and started to sing over the people. If you knew John, you'd realize that was an extraordinary thing to do. And the church was shaken, but it was incredibly powerful. And he sang over the church a song that changed our lives. And it was a song called, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And he sang this song, and he went on singing this song, and he taught me how to sing this song. And then we would get tapes and listen to this song. And this went on, and it was life-changing. And it was the first song we ever sang in the Vineyard, and I think it's been one of the cardinal songs ever since. Because we've come back for, 20, 25, nearly 30 years now, and we've sung back to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And that's the cry of the Vineyard. That's the cry of the worship that we think is so precious. Lord, we need your presence. We need your touch. We don't ever, ever take your Holy Spirit from us, because without you we'd be dead. So John came home with this marvelous song, and our journey with the Vineyard began. And we have seen over the last 25 years or so, these songs used to change people's lives. They did for us. I know of a young woman in a church in Southend who was completely broken. She was a heroin addict. She was a mess. She went into a room as an unbeliever, and she saw a group of believers, and they were singing, "I sing a simple song of love to my Jesus, to my Savior." And she came to Christ on the spot. Life was changed. And she's now one of the leading worship leaders in the Vineyard in this country. These songs have such power to them. And worship is such a precious, precious thing. So you may say, what do we do when we worship? Why is it so important? Why is it that in the Vineyard these songs have had such a huge impact? Over the course of the last year, John and I have done a little bit of traveling. None of it as nice as this. None of it as beautiful as the Yorkshire Dales, I have to say, on a very good-looking weekend. However, we've been backwards and forwards a little bit, and wherever we've gone, we've met with other Vineyard leaders, and we have enjoyed worship. And I have to tell you, sitting here in Leeds on a Sunday evening in April, we are one of hundreds and thousands of Vineyard churches around the world that are singing the song. And in the furthest reaches of the world, and in every imaginable language, they sing these songs. God has blessed us beyond belief in the Vineyard with the worship that he's given us. I remember just this time last year, we were in Thailand meeting with a group of Vineyard leaders from around the world, particularly with the Southeast Asian leaders. And there was a young man there who was a Vineyard pastor in the foothills of the Himalayas. And his name was Noah. And like others I see around here, he didn't used to wear shoes to lead worship. He was a very short man, actually. He was very short, a little Himalayan Nepali. And we said to him, "Will you lead worship for us, Noah?" And he said, "I can't lead worship for you because I don't know your language." And we said, "Don't use our language, use your language." And so he said, "Oh, I could do that." And so he started to lead worship in his bare feet with his little guitar in his own language, and the rest of us just joined in. And it was like, I thought, this is how heaven will be. All of us together Some of us with our bare feet, worshipping the Lord in every tongue under heaven. It was such a wonderful thing. 2 weeks later, on our way home, we went to Hong Kong, and we spent several days with Jackie Pullinger in among her brothers, and we lived in one of her houses. And it was, again, a wonderful experience. And we lived in a house for several days with 50 recovering heroin addicts, all men. Most of them were toothless. Many of them were legless, literally. They were wrecked by heroin, but they had been rescued off the streets. They had been restored. They had come to know Jesus, and they had been taught how to worship. And we worship with them in the mornings. And I've never been among a group of people who have sung more loudly, more tunelessly, more shouting. They were shouting with their toothless, tuneless faces, shouting out their worship to God with the songs that we know and love in Cantonese. And they were worshiping the Lord that had saved them. They'd spent all their lives worshiping heroin, and now they discovered there was something more worthwhile to worship. And they chose to do it with the vineyard songs that they had been taught. What a precious, precious thing. 6 months later, we were with some European leaders in Berlin. There were 38 of us in one room, and I counted. We were 14 nationalities with 14 different languages, and we used the same song in 14 tongues. This is something nothing else can do. This is the worship that God has given to us in the vineyard and indeed in churches right across the world. So what is it that we do? Let's look very quickly. If you do have a Bible, and if you can see it, why don't you look at Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Why do we worship? What are we doing when we worship? Why does it matter so much? What is it such a big deal? I just got a new Bible, and it's like a new hairdo. You can't do a thing with it. I can't find anything. It doesn't fall open at the right pages. I don't want to be ungrateful because it was a birthday present from John to me, and it's, oh, that's kind. And it's marvelous, but I can't find my way. Do I still look all right in this light? I was doing, not turned. It feels a little brutal. However, look at the scriptures and not at me. Chapter 4, verse 2 in Revelation. I'm going to rattle through some of the verses in Revelation 4 and 5, and I want you to think, why is it that we worship him who lives forever and ever? Chapter 4 and verse 2. At once, this is John writing, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders, dressed in white with crowns of gold on their heads. And on it goes. Verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And day and night they never stopped saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being. And then skipping quickly to chapter 5 and verse 6, Then said John, I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And everyone around the throne, verse 9, sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. That's what we do. That's what we do. We worship him who lives forever and ever and ever. And there are just two things that I want to draw your attention to that I think this tells us. What do we do when we worship? We focus on him. It's all about him. We focus on, in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." We do not worship an empty throne. Our faith is not in vain. We worship a throne with someone sitting on it. We focus on him. And then again in verse 6 of chapter 5, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." And the lamb, of course, was our Lord Jesus. And there you have it. And Revelation rather suggests that the most wonderful activity in heaven is to worship corporately. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them. I can't wait. I cannot imagine. I mean, I love to worship with you. I mean, I don't wish to cast aspersions. It'll be great worshiping together with 100 of us. But I can't wait for heaven, where there will be thousands and thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000. It'll be really rocking there. I can't imagine how marvelous it will be. But it does suggest to me that one of the most precious things that we do this side of heaven is to worship together. This is a corporate activity. If you were here this morning, John was talking about Christianity being a contact sport. We all need one another. We hold hands. We need one another. It's a contact sport, but it's also a team one. It's a team game. We do this thing together. And I don't think there are very many things this side of heaven more wonderful than worshipping in a big crowd. It's a marvelous thing. And it's one very good reason to grow this church, frankly. The more you get, the louder it'll be, and the more fun it will be to worship the Lord together. But that's, you know, that's on the side. There was a dissenter in the 17th century, a man called George Fox. It may surprise you to know that I'm actually a retired schoolteacher. That'll come as a shock. And history was my subject. So there's a little historical aside for you here. George Fox, who of course was the leader of the Society of Friends, who were later known as the Quakers, in the middle of the 17th century, he said to his people, "Meet together in the name of Jesus. He is your prophet, your shepherd, your bishop, your priest. He's in the midst of you to open you, to sanctify you, to feed you, and to quicken you with his life. Meet together in the name of Jesus." And you know, a little historical aside, George Fox was imprisoned in 1650 for blasphemy. And do you know what his blasphemy was? He encouraged his people to tremble at the word of the Lord. He said that it was possible for Christians to hear Jesus speak to them today. And for saying that, he was imprisoned. And when you think 400 or 500 years later, here we are encouraging one another to learn to listen to the Lord and to tremble at his word, which of course is why he was mocked and called a Quaker. So worship means to focus on him, and it's very important that we do it together. It determines our priorities. It restores our perspective. The more you look at him who sits on the throne, the more everything else falls into perspective and falls into proportion. And you suddenly realize if he's on the throne, all is well. If he's on the throne, there's nothing in my life that is so out of place that it can't be rescued by him who sits on the throne. So to worship is to choose very intentionally to focus not on myself and all the issues that are absorbing me, not on my inadequacies, not on my shortcomings, not on my problems, not on my sins, not on all the things I should have done and shouldn't, but to focus on him who can affect everything, because he is the one that sits on the throne. So when we come to worship, have you ever realized quite how much we need one another as we do it? We need to worship together because it means relating to God in each other's company. And that is very precious. Again, C.S. Lewis wrote this about the Psalms. He said, I had never noticed that all enjoyment, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I had never noticed, said Lewis, that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Poets, walkers praise the countryside, players praise their favorite game, lovers praise their mistresses. Everybody praises what is precious to them. Good wine, nice weather, best football team. Well, that's probably not tactful around here, but you know what I'm talking about. I mean, that sort of thing. You praise what you value and what is precious to you. And Lewis went on to say this. He said, I hadn't noticed how just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that a fantastic meal? What, did you see Manchester United this week? You know, all that stuff. Oh, no, that was, again, that was probably culturally or politically incorrect. But, you know, something that is wonderful. There's so little. I mean, the English cricket team is a washout. The English football team, so there's so little. Let's talk about the Dales. Have you ever seen how beautiful this countryside is? Of course you want to praise the things that you find precious. And it's much more fun doing it in company with other people. The psalmist, said Lewis, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Of course we must worship. Of course we must focus, because he's so precious. He's so wonderful. He is so on the throne. He is so in control. It's a marvelous thing. So there are two things we do when we worship. First of all, we focus on him. And the second thing we do is, and indeed in Revelation, we fall down before him. Either literally or metaphorically, we fall down before him. Three times in the chapters that I read, three times, all the living creatures, all the elders, all the gang, all fell down and worshipped him. And why do we do it? What are we saying? What are we celebrating? We're celebrating God's uniqueness. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who was and who is and who is to come. He never wasn't, he never isn't, he never won't be. I mean, he is utterly unique. It's just amazing. I mean, it is so radical. It is so much to be worshipped and praised. It's a fantastic thing. And then again, verse 11, you're worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being. You've done it all. You are everything. We worship, we fall down before him because we are celebrating how unique he is, how wonderful. And when we do it together, we remind ourselves and one another of how wonderful, remarkable, marvelous, magnificent, show-stoppingly wonderful Jesus is. The Psalms are bursting with it. The Psalms are bursting with celebration. And also things like Isaiah chapter 40, he writes, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Can you just imagine for a moment the Lord hanging out of heaven and saying to us, who can you compare me to? Who is my equal? Bring it on. There's nothing, nothing this side of heaven or earth that is his equal. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, says God. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. There was an old Greek philosopher long before Christ called Archytas, and he wrote this. He said, if a man ascended to heaven and saw the beautiful nature of the world and of the stars, his feeling of wonder, in itself most delightful, would lose its sweetness if he hadn't someone to whom he could tell it. I want to do this with you. I want to worship the Lord with you. I go around the park on my own in the morning with my little iPod because I'm ever so trendy and cool. And I go around and I worship the Lord on my own and I sing away and the dog walkers avoid me. And it's wonderful and I love it and it's a blessing to me. But it's not as good as this. I love to do it with you. I love to do it with my people. I love to worship in other people's company. And when we come to worship, we remind ourselves that God cannot be compared with anybody else. He is amazing. And the most spiritually healthy people of all are those who spend a lot of time in worship. Whether it's on a Sunday like this morning or evening, whether it's in your house group week in and week out, whether it's on your music system at home, whether it's playing a guitar in your bedroom, whether it's using your iPod and walking around the park, whatever it is, worship a lot. Buy CDs, download songs, do all the things that people do. Of course, I can't, but people do it for me. But do it all. Spend as much time doing it as you can. All sorts of worship. I listen to Bach, I listen to Beethoven, I listen to Talis, I listen to Carl Tuttle, I listen to Matt Redman. It's all worship. It's all worship. And it's all to be enjoyed because it celebrates the uniqueness of him who sits upon the throne. And as you do it, you will find, I will find, that our issues get shrunk down. Our stuff falls away. Our problems take on a different proportion. Ask yourself, even tonight, what is it that looms large in your life? Are you worried about something? Half of you are going back to college this week, so you're probably worried. You've probably got more work than you ought to have because you haven't done what you should. I mean, it's one of those times of the year, for goodness sake. What are you worried about? Are you worried about your marriage? Are you worried about your children? Are you worried about your singleness? Are you worried about your not children? Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about your bills? Are you worried about your mortgage and your money? Are you worried about anything? Come and worship. Come and worship. And suddenly, all those things, it's not that you escape, it's not that you're not going to face these things, but they take on a proportion. They assume a perspective before him who sits on the throne. So we celebrate God's uniqueness, and finally we celebrate our own salvation. We fall down before him, and we celebrate our salvation. Chapter 5 and verse 6 again. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And verse 12, they, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise." Don't you find that when you stop to think what God has done for you in Jesus, where else is there to go and what else is there to do but to worship him? I remember once we were at New Wine years ago now, and worship was being led by Martin Smith and a band called Delirious, of course, of whom you will have heard. At that point, Martin Smith had just got married to a lovely, lovely girl called Anna. And she was quite small. Do you remember? She was small. She was incredibly pretty. And she was a worshipper. And she was a dancer. And she was also frightfully trendy. So she was wearing this tiny little sort of jean thing, this little skirt. And she was wearing Doc Martin boots, as you do, halfway up her legs. And she had long flowing hair. And her face shone. And she got up on the stage. I never knew to this day whether it was orchestrated or choreographed or whether it was just the Spirit of God. She got up on the stage. I won't try and do it. She got up on the stage and she just started to dance. And she lifted her face to the Lord. She lifted her arms. She kicked her Doc Martin boots and she worshipped. And her whole body worshipped. And I looked at her and I thought, I can't do that. But you are doing what my heart is doing now. You're doing with your feet and with your hands what my heart is doing, just out of gratitude to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Do you ever sing that song? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It is my joy to honor you. That's what we do when we worship. Marvelous stuff. You focus on him, you fall down before him. You celebrate his uniqueness, and you rejoice in all that he's done. You celebrate your salvation. That's why I do it. What about you? Shall we? Let's. Would you like to come? Josh and the band are going to lead us, and we're going to worship. Just if there are any of those little things that have touched your heart, just thinking of some of the things that you're grateful for, just thinking of some of the things that you're concerned about, just thinking of some of those things that come out of Revelation. Focus on the Lord. Forget the rest. Lay aside the, you know, the sweets or the candles or whatever it is, just for a few moments, and focus on him and worship him who lives forever and ever. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the truths of what we've looked at. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful vision that John had. We thank you for the reality that at this moment, as we gather to worship in your name, we are in the company of those in heaven, those thousands upon thousands upon 10,000 who are worshiping you now. We thank you for those that are worshiping you in the foothills of the Himalayas. We thank you for those addicts that are worshiping you in the streets of Hong Kong. We thank you that everywhere that the name of Jesus is named, the people of Jesus tonight are worshiping. And we thank you for that. And we join with them now. We ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit and your own precious presence as we worship you now. Amen. Let's worship.